Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. The last week, I digressed from this series that I've been doing on the solas from the Reformation, and today we come back to it, though in fact last Sunday's sermon was from the same text, Romans 11, 33 through 36, and was on stewardship to the glory of God. And now, this week and next week also, I want to look at the theme of Soli Deo Gloria as the fifth of the solas that came out of the Reformation. The Apostle Paul, when he comes to the end of his great doctrinal section in the book of Romans, that is chapters 1 through 11, can hardly contain himself as he concludes his contemplation of the whole theme of redemption. And so he says, as he does here, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." The glory of God is the great aim and purpose of life. It was for the Reformers the motto of mottos. It was what was behind the zeal that they had for the reform of the church. It was what gave the driving energy behind their reforms. That is, they could not bear the thought that God would be robbed of his glory. They had zeal that God should get all the glory of which he was due. "Not to us, not to us, but to your name be the glory," says the psalmist in Psalm 115:1. There's a pastor in our presbytery here whose monthly article in the parish paper is entitled "Non Nobis Domini," taken from Psalm 151. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us be the glory." Johann Sebastian Bach assigned every musical score he ever wrote with the words SDG, standing with the letters rather, SDG, representing the words Soli Deo Gloria in Latin. Now this was true whether he was writing one of the more secular works like the Brandenburg Concertos or whether he was writing a more religious work like St. Matthew's Passion, whether it was secular or sacred. Regardless, it was to be written and enjoyed and played for the glory of God. All of life, he was saying, was to the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. All is to be motivated by and aim at and for the purpose of honoring and pleasing and glorifying God. Now, as we've seen in the other 4 weeks, as we looked at the other solas, this meant that the church would have to be reformed theologically. If God was to get his glory, then we must understand that Scripture alone must be our final authoritative source for teaching and for practice. We must look to Scripture, not to tradition, not to clergy, not to the church itself, but to Scripture, to God's Word, if God is to get the glory. And we must look to Christ alone, his sacrifice and his mediation, not to the Mass and not to the priests and not to the altars and not to the ceremonies and the rituals, but to Christ alone, if God is to get the glory. And we must look to him by faith alone and receive the benefit of what he has done with empty hands and not think that we can save ourselves through our works and through our merits and by our efforts to earn his approval. And we must understand that even our faith is a gift of God and that we are saved by God's grace alone, that our salvation is all a matter of his initiative. From beginning to end, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," Jesus said. And so this meant that the church had to be cleansed of its errant doctrines, and that the gospel needed to be rescued from the fog of medieval superstitions and novelties that had been brought into the church over the preceding 1,000 years, and that the church needed to return to the practice of the early church and of the church of the fathers, if it were to recover the true gospel and right practice. And yet, for all of the theological reform, theology never stops in the head, as it were. It wouldn't be enough to just reform the church theologically. Theology then has implications. It's this connection that I think is so often so difficult to make for people. People think that philosophy and theology are somehow abstract ivory tower concerns, and that they don't have any significance in the day-to-day living of life, and nothing could be further from the truth. It's the theology and the philosophy that drives the practice that ultimately gets worked out in the life of the church. And so where was that then worked out? Well, first of all, it was worked out in the reform of worship. If the theology was reformed, that meant that the worship must be reformed as well. Why? Because if Scripture alone is to determine faith and practice, then we must look to Scripture if we're to understand how God is to be worshipped. And if we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, then worship for those who are participating in it, that is, those who are members of the congregation, must be something more than gazing forward at the mystery of the Mass, the meaning of which is not understood, but nevertheless is received by a faith that is merely implicit. No, the church's worship would have to be reformed. And so in 1523, Luther revised the Latin Mass, eliminating from it the canon of the Mass and all references to the Mass as sacrifice. In 1526, he produced his first German Mass, that is, the first service of worship in the language of the people. It retained some of the vestiges of Romanism, and yet it had much more emphasis upon the role of Scripture and the reading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture. Reformed Protestants went further. Their principle by which the worship of the church was reformed became known as the regulative principle, simply meaning that worship must be according to Scripture. And so, following the teaching of Zwingli in Zurich, in 1524, the walls of the churches were whitewashed, and the statues were removed, and the paintings were taken down, and the decorations were covered over. In 1525 in Zurich, the Mass was abolished and replaced by a simple vernacular service. Similarly, in 1539, Bucer's Strasbourg liturgy, and in 1543, Calvin's Genevan liturgy reformed the worship of the church along similar lines. What lines were those? Well, here were the principles that they said were crucial if the church's worship was to be to the glory of God alone. Number one, the Word of God must have the central place. Does faith come by hearing the Word of God, and are we justified by faith? Then the Word must be central. Are we sanctified by the truth, and is God's Word truth? Are we born again by the living and abiding Word of God, as Peter says in his first epistle, second chapter, and 23rd verse? Is all Scripture inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we might be adequately equipped for every good work? Well, if these things are true, then the Word of God must have a central place, the central place in the worship of the church. That means a number of things. One, that worship must be conducted in the vernacular. All of the worship of Christendom was conducted in Latin or in the Eastern Church in Greek and was not understood by the ordinary parishioner. And the reformer said, no, it must be in the vernacular. We must worship in a known tongue. Worship in an unknown tongue, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, is useless because the congregation is not edified. Secondly, the Bible must be read in the vernacular. It must be read in a language that's understood. It won't do to just read the Latin Vulgate. It needs to be in the language of the people. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures. And so they began to read Scripture consecutively Instead of according to a lectionary that had them reading bits from here and there and everywhere, they begin to read and preach consecutively through the Bible. And then thirdly, preaching must be prominent, especially expository preaching. Hughes Old says that expository preaching has always been the glory of Protestant worship. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out, instruct, rebuke, exhort. The word must be preached. Second principle then, not only must the word of God have central place, but praise must be biblical and congregational. Martin Luther is called the father of congregational singing because congregations were not singing during the Middle Ages. Choirs were singing. The clergy were singing. Singing was undertaken by the elite, not by ordinary people. And what he did was he restored song to congregations. They hadn't been singing for 1,000 years. And he did so on the principle that we are all priests before God. He looked at passages such as 1 Peter 2:9, where the apostle says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, that is, of God. And so, what were the people to do? They were to proclaim the excellencies of God in song. Why? Because of the principle of the priesthood of all believers. And so when you come to church, if you enjoy singing hymns, you can thank Martin Luther for that. You can thank the Reformation for that. What did they sing when they began to sing? Well, they sang the Bible. They sang hymns that were rich in biblical content. They sang biblical psalms. So that whether you're talking about Lutheran chorales or Reformed Psalters, both of them were rich in biblical content. So that, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ might dwell richly in the hearts of the people. Thirdly, the sacraments must be administered with biblical simplicity. If worship is to be reformed to the glory of God, the word must have central place, praise must be biblical and congregational, and the sacraments must be administered with biblical simplicity. I trust that this was a simple service for you. We pour water in the name of the Trinity. What could be simpler than that? And yet, the ordinance of baptism, as well as the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, had been obscured by ritual and ceremony in the Middle Ages. Just to give you an example, this is only a partial description of a medieval baptism. Baptisms would begin at the back door of the church. As soon as the child was brought through the doors, rites of exorcism would be performed because the assumption was that the child was demon-possessed because of the doctrine of original sin. Not a child of the covenant, not holy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, but possessed with demons. And so the exorcisms began, and by the time the baptism was concluded, there may have been 10 to 15 exorcisms that had been performed. After the exorcisms, at the door, the sign of the cross would be made over the child. There would be then an exorcism of salt. Salt would be then placed on the lips of the child. Exsufflation would be practiced. What's that? That was blowing into the face of the child. They then would be brought forward. More exorcisms would be performed as they approached the font. The font would then be exorcised. The water would be exorcised. The water would be anointed with oil. And then the paschal candle would be dipped into the water. And the sign of the cross then would be traced over the water repeatedly. Then the child would be anointed with oil. Then the font would be blessed. And on it would go. And what was wrong with all that? Well, the Reformer said what was wrong with that is that the God-given signs were being obscured by signs that God had not ordained. And so the rich symbolism of baptism itself was clouded. And so they urged that the sacraments be administered with biblical simplicity, with biblical explanations for what was being done in the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the sacrament is subordinate to the word, and that the baptism and the Lord's Supper be conducted simply. The baptism is the pouring of water over the head of the child in the name of the Trinity. The Lord's Supper is simply a meal, not a mass. It is received at a table, not on an altar. It is received by faith and not magically by the principle of ex opere operato. And then fourthly, the work of the Holy Spirit must be given precedent over forms. Or to state this another way, the heart must be central in our worship. So number one, the Word of God must have central place. Praise must be biblical and congregational. The sacraments must be administered simply, and priority must be given to the work of the Holy Spirit and the condition of the heart. Why? Well, because Jesus said in John 4:24 that we're to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He told the Samaritan woman at the well that we were to worship God neither in this mountain in Samaria, nor was he to be worshipped in Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus said that, he said that beyond which no more radical thing was ever said in the Bible. And he was ushering in a new day because he was denying the significance of place and of ritual and underscoring the significance of the heart and of the spirit. This is easy enough to see. Up to this point, Jerusalem's everything. Jerusalem's everything because there's the temple. And in the temple is the altar. And on the altars, the sacrifices are offered by priests who are dressed in priestly garments and who sacrifice those altars according to the minute instructions that were found in the Old Testament. And so everything was riding upon being in the right place at the right time according to the calendar of the festivals and those sacrifices being offered in the right manner according to the instructions. It was all, in other words, a matter of ritual and ceremony. And Jesus is sweeping all of that away. Now, I'm using some hyperbole because, of course, the condition of the heart was always important. But as a matter of emphasis, Jesus is saying that the New Testament is a new day. It will not, worship will not be primarily or even significantly external. It will not be a matter of ritual. It will not be a matter of ceremony. It will not be a matter of a building and a ritual and a priesthood and all that was done in connection with that. No, it's now to be not this place or that place, but spirit and truth. And so they argued, if we're to worship God aright, if we're to worship Him in a manner that glorifies Him, then the primary thing must not be forms and ritual, but the heart. That meant that the spirituality of worship must be emphasized. And it was. The Reformers restored prayers to the ordinary service of the Lord's Day, the prayer of invocation, the prayer of illumination, which, by the way, is a wonderful example of the way in which the spirituality of our worship is emphasized. Before we read the Bible and preach the Bible, there's a prayer for illumination. It's particularly clear in our Sunday evening service. You pray that the Holy Spirit will illumine you as the Word is read and preached. Why? Because we need illumination, because we depend upon the Holy Spirit if we are to understand the gospel. If I'm able to walk into church, sit there, and then walk out at the end of the day and not understand what's going on and not gain from it, not benefit by it, not grasp it, the reason is because my heart is naturally dark and hard to the things of God, and I need the Holy Spirit to come and to open my closed eyes and bring light into my darkness. And so that is given expression by a prayer of illumination. They restored prayers of confession. The prayer of benediction, but perhaps more than any other single place in which the spirituality of our worship was given emphasis by the Reformers was in the prayers of intercession. When we pray our pastoral prayer on Sunday mornings, we're reflecting this commitment to the spirituality of worship, because through our prayers of intercession, we are signifying our dependence upon the blessing of God. For all that we do, for health, for vitality, for fruitfulness in ministry, for the well-being of our families, for the well-being of our church and of our nation, we are expressing dependence upon God, and that is a matter of the heart. If God is on his throne and is sovereign, then we are to be humbled before him in prayer, calling upon him. And so the spirituality of worship was given emphasis. Likewise, the simplicity of worship. If it's not a matter of forms and of ritual, then services ought to be simple. Simple services in which the word is read and the word is preached and the word is sung and the word is prayed. As in Acts 2:42, it says of the early church that they were devoting themselves to teaching, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayer, and to prayer. In other words, what they did when they gathered was simple, was not encumbered by priesthood and ritual and ceremony and complexity. And likewise, the places at which they gathered were ordinary places. There was a plain style of architecture that was deemed to be appropriate as a place for places of worship. And that's why they whitewashed the walls in Zurich and removed the statuary and the decoration and the ornamentation. Because worship was to be simply conducted in simple places, in a plain style. And church architecture began then to change as congregations designed auditory buildings, that is, buildings that would enhance the hearing of God's word. Why? Because when the congregation comes to worship, they are not just, again, gazing forward at the mystery of the Mass. They are rather gathered around the word and hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and so the word must be heard. They won't be edified just by looking at that which they do not comprehend. And so church architecture began to change. Altars were removed. Tables were put in their places. Pulpits were put in the center of the church as the focal point architecturally, as a reminder that the Word of God is central. These were forms that the early reformers instituted. Let me ask the question. Are they relevant for us still today? Ought we still to be informed by their reforms? Ought we to continue to follow their lead? I would argue that still today, if God is to get the glory of which he is due, if we are to worship soli Deo Gloria, then our worship will be ordered along the same lines and according to the same principles that arose out of the Reformation. The theology of the Reformation determined the worship that came out of the Reformation. That means that the Word of God must remain prominent. As I observe the ecclesiastical landscape today, come as no surprise to many of you, it's not an encouraging scene to me as this principle goes. How much Bible is being read typically in an evangelical worship service? How much preaching is expository and sequential, taking congregations verse by verse through books of the Bible? How clear is the whole counsel of God being preached? How often is Christ being proclaimed, even as Jesus proclaimed himself on the Emmaus Road, from all of the Scriptures? To me, it's an ominous sign. If faith comes by hearing the Word of God, it's an ominous sign if the Bible is being little read and little preached and little sung. The whole revolution that we've had in church song over the last 25 years, the net effect of it, whatever you want to say about the music that you prefer and the simplicity of the lyrics that have meant so much to you, whatever you want to say about it, the whole trend of the last 20 years has been to empty church song of its biblical content. That manifestly is the case. Undeniably is that true. As less Bible is being sung in the typical congregation in our day. All you need to do is pick up a hymnal and compare the typical hymn of previous generations and look at it line by line and look at the biblical references and biblical allusions. Or if you're from out of a Reformed or Presbyterian tradition, just open up the Psalter. Your ancestors sang Psalms. All they sang was Bible. And while we are not an advocate of exclusive psalmody, we do believe that faith comes by hearing the Word of God, that we're sanctified by the truth. And if the effects of the innovations of the last 20 to 25 years has been that less Bibles read and less Bibles preached and less Bible is being sung, while singing, in fact, is expanding to occupy more and more of the service, that this is a trend that has ominous implications for the people of God. I was just reading an article yesterday that was in the Wall Street Journal about the percentage of people who continue to identify themselves as born-again Christians, but who hold extremely unorthodox views of everything from the Trinity to the dual nature of Christ, to the authority of Scripture, to the exclusive claims of Christ. That seems to almost be a dead issue today. In churches that identify themselves as evangelical, amongst believers who identify themselves as born-again, there are minority percentages who continue to believe that you must believe in Christ if you are to be saved. How has that happened? Well, how has it not happened? If the Reformers said the Word of God is to be central, and we're not reading the Bible anymore in our church services because it doesn't appeal to unbelieving and seeking people, and we're not preaching the Bible, and we're not singing the Bible, and we're not praying the Bible, particularly because we're not praying much at all, then I believe that we have reached a point where now more than ever we need to go back and to revive the wisdom of the Reformers before us, who reformed the worship of the church so that the Word of God would be central, so that the congregations would sing hymnody and psalmody that was rich in biblical content, who reformed the worship so that the sacraments would be administered with biblical simplicity, so that they might be understood and so that faith might be engendered. And how about their last point, that the heart is crucial, that the work of the Holy Spirit, the worship of service of the church is indeed a work of the Holy Spirit. How about that point? Is that a message for our day? I believe it is. I believe it is in a day where many are attracted at the one extreme to the smells and bells, and at the other extreme to the high voltage extravaganzas of the contemporary scene, where again, the simplicity of the Bible read and preached and sung and praised being lost, the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of a Savior who says of us that our yes is be yes and our no is to be no, and that in all of our dealings in life are to be characterized by a simplicity about word and action. And so likewise with our worship, that simplicity is being lost, and the spirituality of our worship is being lost in forms of entertainment that appeal to the flesh, that tickle the ears, but are not addressing the deep heart needs of our generation. Because heart needs are hearts are needs that can only be touched by the Spirit. He alone can illuminate our darkness. He alone can open our minds to the truth. And if I'm sitting in church baffled by what I'm hearing and not grasping the significance of it, I need to know. That's because this worship of God is a spiritual activity. It's a matter of the heart. No one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit, saith the apostle in 1 Corinthians 12. And so in our worship, we must depend upon the Holy Spirit. We must look to the Holy Spirit. We must pray for the Holy Spirit to empower the word read and preached and sung and prayed and to come and to dwell in the midst of his people, where we might partake of the living water and feed upon the bread of life, quenching the thirst and hunger of our souls. And only then will God get the glory of which he is worthy. He will not, in services of ritual and ceremony, and worse services of entertainment and carnality. So why must the worship of the church be reformed? Simply so that God alone will get the glory. Not the church. Not the preacher, and not the preacher as entertainer. Not the teacher as priest, conducting services of mystery. But that God alone will get the glory, as we pray together. O Lord our God, our prayer this morning is that of the psalmist. Not to us, not to us, but to your name alone be the glory. And O Lord, we pray that if our lives have not been lived to your glory, and if our worship has not been offered to your glory, that you might convict us of where we have been wrong and direct us that we might do what is right. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together number 660, O God Beyond All Praising, number 660. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.